Esther chapter 3, page 778, starting at verse 1. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than that of all the other officials, other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore, they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the ninth year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the poor, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman to select a day and month, and the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them, and I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." Footnote says that's about 375 tons of silver. So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." May we pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would illuminate this passage of Scripture to us through your Holy Spirit. We pray, Lord, that you would change hearts here today. We pray that you would show us our own hearts. We pray that no one will go out of here looking down on others, but we pray that all of us will have an honest assessment of ourselves and the dangers that always lurk out there by the culture around us. And particularly, Lord, as we look at the possibility, Lord, in my view, the probability of the nearness of the return of Christ, and we see these forces in history coming together with a greater intensity, we pray that you would give us an understanding and give us to serve you with confidence and optimism and joy for Jesus' sake. Amen. I want to talk to you today a bit about anti-Semitism, and you have four pages that I've distributed, and the authoritative dictionary of the English language, the Oxford English Dictionary, and the reason that most people don't have one is that you can't just have one, like those potato chips. You have to have more than one because it's about a 20-volume work, and the thing that I like about the Oxford English Dictionary is that it will always cite the earliest examples of a word. And so the word anti-Semitism is first used in the English language in the year 1881, as you see underneath it, in a magazine called The Athenaeum. The author apparently an anti-Semite, and in that same issue, anti-Semitic literature is very prosperous in Germany. What's a Semite? Well, again, according to the Oxford English Dictionary, it is a person belonging to the race of mankind, which includes most of the peoples mentioned in Genesis 10 as descended from Shem, son of Noah, as the Hebrews, Arabs, Assyrians, and Arameans, also a person speaking a Semitic language as his native tongue. So we find, if, for example, in the Middle East, there are many Semitic anti-Semites, because Arabs are Semites, as are Jews, and many other people in the Middle East. History of anti-Semitism. It doesn't begin in the Christian era at all. If we look at the Bible, we can see in the book of Esther there on page 778, Esther chapter 3, that anti-Semitism has a long history. What are we talking about? I think that Esther chapter 3 gives us a lot of clues about anti-Semitism, why it exists, and why it keeps rearing its head. We really don't have anti-Semitism as long as the Jews in the Old Testament were a nation. I mean, you can say, well, people attacked the Jews. Yes, they did. But they attacked other nations. Anti-Semitism really arises as the Jews lose their own nation and are dispersed among the nations of the world. And what we find there is this. In one of the world's great empires, the Persian Empire, this would correspond to Iran today. In the Persian Empire, we find the first great international attempt to wipe out the Jewish people. And let's look at the why of that. Why do people hate Jews? Do people hate Jews? Sure they do. People hate Jews. People hate all kinds of people. People hate various races. But hating Jews seems to be something that is pervasive in history. Look at the reasons here. You find that there is a non-Iranian who is a very wealthy man and very close to the king, and this man has been, in his own mind, insulted by a Jew. This man's name is Haman. It's interesting that Haman is a descendant of Agag, and that means that he was an ancient enemy of God's people, Agag, an Amalekite, whom Moses was commanded by God to see that the Jewish people wiped out that particular group of people. He didn't follow through, and King Saul failed to follow through, and the man that took King Saul's life, when King Saul asked him just before he takes his life, "Who are you?" He says, "I'm an Amalekite." Kind of a strange irony that you uncover these types of ironies throughout Scripture. The king is commanded in verse 2, all the royal officials at the king's gate were to kneel down and pay honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this. Now Mordecai refused to do that, probably for reasons that we are never told here, because acknowledging an official in some capacity, like saluting a pagan object like a flag or something, those things are not strictly forbidden in Scripture. And so the rabbis speculate on this passage of Scripture and fall down to several schools. And one would be that he had the trappings of idolatry on his robe. Who knows? The point is that Mordecai, out of conviction to the Jewish law, refused to go along with everybody else. That's an important element because it lies at the heart of the reason behind anti-Semitism. A group of people living among other people who remains distinct and on certain issues refuses to comply with the nations around them. That's exactly what you have here. You have Mordecai who, out of religious conviction, refuses to do the equivalent in his mind of worshiping this Haman, this Agagite. Now notice the reaction. People notice it and immediately they say, "Why aren't you doing this?" But he refuses. Verse 4, day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Then people reported it to Haman. And what happens? Verse 5, when Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. I submit to you that Haman's reaction is typical of what we read in history in various places when people encounter the Jews. Why? Why do people hate Jews? People hate blacks. People hate whites. People hate Japanese. People hate Koreans. But the Jews, historically, have been hated by more groups of people than by anybody else. Why? And again, it goes back to this. Listen to what Haman says in verse 8. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people," notice the next words, "dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people and who do not obey the king's laws. It is not in the king's best interest to tolerate them." Verse 8 is a critical verse to understand anti-Semitism. What do we see here? There is a distinct people. They're scattered among all other peoples, but they remain distinct. What's the American ideal? At least it was when I was a kid. They referred to America as the melting pot. The melting pot. And the idea was that you could come to America and you could retain some of your cultural distinctiveness as an Italian or a German or a Frenchman or whatever. But the idea was the culture... cultures would meld, they would blend, and they would be harmonious. That's not an uncommon thing. It's always the ideal to have a melting pot. It's always the ideal to have a uniform culture. Now, in America, there's been historically a good deal more tolerance for diversity throughout our history than in other places. In other places, the ideal is what? It's to press people to have a common religion, and a common culture, a common way of dress, a common way of eating. The great anti-Semite in history, from my perspective, is Antiochus Epiphanes, who lived and reigned a little less than 200 years before Jesus. Antiochus Epiphanes was a Greek. What was the Greek ideal? The Greek ideal was to make all men Greeks. Everyone must be a Greek. Everyone must follow Greek customs. Everyone must speak the Greek language. Everyone must pay at least lip service to Greek religion, even if they pay lip service to other religions as well. We must worship together. We must look alike. We must be alike. But there was within the Hellenistic empires a distinct group of people. And that distinct group of people were the Jews. And the Jews refused to worship in the Gentile way. They refused to go along with the Greeks. So we look at the Greeks and Greek civilization and we think of it as very noble. Great civilization. Philosophy, politics, the arts, drama, all these things go back to Greece. And yet, in Greek culture, anyone who stood against the Greek juggernaut was trampled down. And so the greatest persecutor of the Jews who was successful at it, you see, Haman, and that's the whole purpose of the book of Esther, is to show us how God, without ever letting his name be mentioned in the book, how God thwarted Haman's pogrom against the Jews. But the man who was most successful in the ancient world at wiping out Jews is Antiochus Epiphanes, because he could not tolerate having within his empire a group of people who refused to be like everybody else. And that's the problem you see in Esther 3:8. The Jews were, at the time of Esther, a distinct group of people who remained a distinct group of people, worshiping a God who was distinct from the gods, having a religion, therefore, that was distinct from all other religions, having a way of life, a culture, a way of eating and acting that was distinct from everybody else. And the reaction from those who want to rule isn't just intolerance, it's hatred, it's persecution. And so we find that Haman is a Jew hater. He despises the Jews. He's enraged because they resist and they refuse to worship him. And so he's enraged. And sadly, what we read here in verse 6, and we see Esther 3:6 repeated throughout history, is that when a Jew offends someone, of course that's true of other races as well, but when someone of another race offends us, our tendency is to put them all in one group. And so we read in verse 6, having learned that Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people. Racism. Anti-Semitism is a special form of racism. Racism is the common lot of human beings. It really is. You can look at Acts chapter 6 in the first few verses and you discover that as small a difference as people who are actually Christians, people who are actually Jews, but people who have a cultural distinction of being more open to the culture around them, the Hellenistic Jews, as over against the Jews who were more resistant to the culture around them, the Hebraic Jews, we find in Acts chapter 6 that one group of widows was being neglected and the other group of widows was not being neglected, and it's because of this difference. Racism is just part of being a human being in a fallen world, sadly. The second finest person I've ever known, my mother. Sandy, I hope you know you're the first. Finest person. Was a racist. She loved Jesus. She loved other people. She loved our maid. I was raised with a mammy. My first mammy was named Amy. My second mammy when we moved in South Carolina was named Maddie. I was raised with a mammy. And my mammy was treated kindly by my mother and my father. My father was more of an overt racist, but he was always fair. He said to me one time, he was a health officer and he had a lot of things that he could distribute to municipalities, and there was an African-American beach called Atlantic Beach, just north of Myrtle Beach. And in those days, black people couldn't swim in the Atlantic Ocean anywhere else but in this little stretch of surf called Atlantic Beach. And I would ride with my dad a lot, and he taught me many things that were good and a lot of things that were bad, too. And he said to me one day, he said, son, N-I-G-G-E-R-S, love me because I treat them just like white people. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a strangely contradictory statement, isn't it? Here is the bad word in referring to an African American, and yet he said, they love me because I treat them just like white people. My mother never used that word. I never remember my mother using that word. She used another word, which is pronounced Negro. And that was the language generally of upper-class white Southern people in referring to African-Americans when I was a boy. And after I became a Christian, I approached my mother because the world that I grew up in was a totally segregated world. We had no blacks in our public schools and no blacks in the colleges I attended. It was only in 69 that the college I graduated from was integrated. That was my last semester there. And my high school was forced by court order to receive four African-American students my senior year in high school, 1965. But I was troubled about the inequities because I remembered my dad was an elder in the First Presbyterian Church of Myrtle Beach, South Carolina. And I remembered his coming home from a meeting of the elders and telling my mother one day, he said, well, we had a meeting, and we decided what to do if any of these agitators come to our church. We're going to meet them at the door and ask them why they're here. And if they tell us we're here to worship God, we're going to tell them you've got your own churches to go worship in. Go there. Now, that wasn't uncommon. That happened in this town, too. But I went to my mama because I knew mama really loved Jesus. And I knew my mama really loved Maddie, our African-American servant. And I said, mama, We ought to open the doors of the church to everybody, to black folks as well as white folks. And Mama said this to me, and I think it's very revealing. Old Robert, she was from Alabama. Old Robert, I couldn't stand it if a big black Negro man came and sat next to me in church. I'd be so scared. That's what Mama said, and that's how she would have said it. It wasn't that my mother hated black people. It was that my mother was scared of black men. And I'm reminded at that point of a song from South Pacific by Rodgers and Hammerstein. I won't sing it, but you've got to be carefully taught to hate and fear all the people that are different from you. It's got to be drummed into your dear little head before you're 6 or 7 or 8, before it's too late. You've got to be carefully taught. So racism is historically part of things. It's there. It's not just white against black. It's black against white. Prejudice is everywhere. But what makes anti-Semitism unique is that it has always been around. And it aims at not simply enslaving, but killing and wiping out the Jews. In your handout, I just want you to see a couple of things with me. Looking there, you see on the page 1, each page is numbered at the bottom, the protocols of the elders of Zion, who published portions of the protocols of the elders of Zion in America. Henry Ford, if you read down and you go to the second to the last paragraph, beginning in 1920, auto magnate Henry Ford's newspaper, the Dearborn Independent, published a series of articles based in part on the protocols. The International Jew, the book that it included this series, was translated into at least 16 languages. Both Adolf Hitler and Joseph Goebbels, later the Nazi Minister of Propaganda, praised Ford and the International Jew. Protocols of Zion, it's a fictional work that came out of Russia a little over 100 years ago that purports to show a Jewish conspiracy to rule the world. You can read about that further. It's been around a lot, but notice the last paragraph on page 1. Many school textbooks throughout the Arab and Islamic world teach the protocols as fact. Countless political speeches, editorials, and even children's cartoons are derived from the protocols. In 2002, Egypt's government-sponsored television aired a miniseries based on the protocols, an event condemned by the U.S. State Department. The Palestinian organization Hamas draws in part on the protocols to justify its terrorism against Israeli citizens. Now, civilians, here's a lesson for you. The great threat in the world today, the president of Iran, it's an obvious anti-Semite, President Mahdi Najad. Notice the middle part of his name, Mahdi, because it's the 12th Mahdi that's going to come and bring in the Islamic utopia. And he, Mahdi Najad, thinks that he's going to be instrumental in that. The thing I want you to understand is this. He's not a Muslim extremist. He's not a Muslim radical. He's just a good Muslim. I want you to let that sink in. You see, when our press and politicians hear these comments, they present them to us as if somehow or another that's a unique voice. He's a lone radical. He represents a small faction. What I want you to understand, if you want to understand where history is going, is that he's not a minority. He's not a sole figure. He's a democratically elected person whose views are representative of a majority of the people there. You need to understand that modern Islam, like the Islam of Muhammad, is dominated by a deep-seated anti-Semitism. Is there a Muslim nation in the world today that is not anti-Semitic? Is there a Muslim leader in the world today who is not anti-Semitic? What's my point? My point is, in spite of annual observances of the Holocaust, we once hosted one of those in conjunction with the Jewish synagogue here in our church. In spite of that, in spite of people saying never again, in spite of the existence of a Jewish state that attempts to monitor these things throughout the world, in spite of all that, anti-Semitism is on the rise. Why is it on the rise? I submit to you that the fundamental driving force of anti-Semitism in the world today lies in Arab oil. And I submit to you that the nations of Europe will cave in. Could I be wrong? Of course, I hope I am wrong. I'm simply saying, in spite of Holocaust memorials, in spite of saying never again, it's going to happen again. Hating Jews has been around for a long, long time. People take verses in Scripture and use them to justify anti-Semitism. Turn with me, if you will, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And starting at verse 14, 1 Thessalonians 2:14, page 1838. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They, that is the Jews, displeased God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Paul wrote those words, but Paul was not an anti-Semite. He was a Jewish rabbi who, in this encountering Jesus on the road to Damascus, discovered that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Messiah of Israel. But as I survey literature, one of my greatest heroes in history has probably done more to fuel the fires of anti-Semitism than anyone else. And that's Martin Luther. Martin Luther was a great man. In many ways, he was the greatest man of the last millennium. The world changed through Martin Luther. But Martin Luther, like you, had his flaws. And as Martin Luther became older, he became more hardened in certain things and began to say things he shouldn't have said. When you look, you can read the introduction there on page 2, Martin Luther on the Jews and Their Lies, translated by Martin Bertram. That's a work from 1543. Luther was born in 1483, so Luther is an elderly man then, about my age. Earlier, 20 years before, he wrote these words, which you find there. You have to hunt for them, but I'd encourage you to read all this. If I had been a Jew and had seen such dolts and blockheads govern and teach the Christian faith, I would sooner have become a hog than a Christian. And then he said this. We Gentiles, Luther adds, should remember that it is not we but the Jews who, humanly speaking, are closest to Christ. Quote, we are aliens and in-laws, they are blood relatives, cousins and brothers of our Lord. But Luther changes his views, and he writes some terrible things here. If you look near the bottom of page 2, and when it begins, the boldface on the Jews and their lies, even though I didn't put this in quotation marks, these are all lifted out of volume 47 of Luther's works, which I happen to have in my library. And look at the second paragraph. Well, no, I don't want to read that to you. You can read it for yourselves. But turn over the worst thing, perhaps, that's here is on page 3. I want to read this. What are we poor preachers to do meanwhile? In the first place, we will believe that our Lord Jesus Christ is truthful when he declares to the Jews who did not accept but crucified him, "You are a brood of vipers and children of the devil." Matthew 12:34. This is a judgment in which his forerunner John the Baptist concurred, although these people were his kin. Now our authorities and all such merciful saints as wish the Jews well will at least have to let us believe our Lord Jesus Christ, who, I am sure, has a more intimate knowledge of all hearts than do these compassionate saints. He knows that these Jews are a brood of vipers and children of the devil. That is, people who will accord us the same benefits as does their father, the devil. And by now, we Christians should have learned from Scripture, as well as experience, just how much he wishes us well. Now notice this. And notice, what he puts in there are undocumented rumors. I want you to notice this. He writes this when he's almost 60 years old. And he writes it with a lot of bitterness. And he writes, unlike his earlier writings where he documents so much, notice this next paragraph and how it begins. I have read and heard many stories about Jews which agree with this judgment of Christ, namely how they have poisoned wells, made assassinations, kidnapped children, as related before. I have heard that one Jew sent another Jew, and this by means of a Christian, a pot of blood, together with a barrel of wine, in which, when drunk empty, a dead Jew was found. There are many other similar stories. For their kidnapping of children, they have often been burned at the stake or banished, as we have heard. I am well aware that they deny all this. However, it all coincides with the judgment of Christ, who declares that they are venomous, bitter, vindictive, tricky servants, assassins, and the children of the devil, who sting and work harm stealthily wherever they cannot do it openly. And then he recommends, look, the first recommendation at the bottom. First, set fire to their synagogues or schools to bury and cover with dirt whatever will not burn, so that no man will ever again see a stone or cinder of them. Second, I advise that, that's the next page, their houses be razed or destroyed. What do we make of that? Here is this great man. I love his hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He was used of God to reform the church in many ways. Great men cast great shadows for weal or woe. What do we make of all of this? Were Luther's attitudes somehow an element in the Holocaust of the Jews in the last century? I think we can't say they were not. I think that we can say that that attitude played into the thinking of the Nazis. What ought to be our attitude to anti-Semitism? Turn with me, lastly, to Romans chapter 9, page 1758. And I kind of introduce where we're going from here in the few minutes that remain. Romans chapter 9, page 1758. I speak the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience confirms it in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, those of my own race, the people of Israel. There's a Christian stance towards the Jews. Paul could wish himself to be in hell if that would save the Jews. Is that the heart of Jesus? Sure, it's the heart of Jesus. Jesus not only could wish himself to be in hell for the sake of the Jews, he allowed himself to go to hell on the cross for the sake of Jews and Gentiles. Hating other people, be they black or Asian, be they Native American, or those wanderers who evidently came from Egypt, called the Gypsies, who were terribly persecuted. Hating other people is so utterly contrary to the spirit of Jesus. How can we have Jesus in our heart and hate other people? Yet, sadly, as I've studied the sordid saga of sin in myself, I discovered that I come short. You remember the O.J. trial and how so cleverly the charges ended up being, he was found not guilty because the chief officer, the chief detective investigating it, Mark Furman, had been recorded by a person who was aspiring to write a novel and interviewing police officers. And in there, he used the word, the N-I-G-G-E-R word, not once or twice, but repeatedly. And he lied on the witness stand and said he had never used that word. Well, I've used that word. I was a little kid. I talked like Daddy. And if anybody said to me, have you ever used the word? I'd have to swear under oath, yes, I have. Have I ever told a racist joke? Yes. Have I ever laughed at a racist joke? Yes. The African-American pastors with whom I've prayed since 1990, long time, have I ever heard them tell a racist joke? Sure. They tell racist jokes too. It's there in all of us, isn't it? When we start to point our finger at Martin Luther, and we can, we need to point the finger at us. And we need to remember Paul's words. He had such a desire to see the Jews know Jesus that he could wish himself in hell. Why? Turn with me, lastly, we're in the same passage, to the end of the chapter. Chapter 9 of Romans. Verse 30, page 1760. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith, but Israel who pursued a law of righteousness has not attained it. Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as it were, by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, as is written, see, I lay in Zion, a stone that causes men to stumble, a rock that makes them fall. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Paul is burdened for his own people, the Jews, because he realizes that the majority of those people, his own people, believed they could approach God by their own good deeds. Is that a uniquely Jewish thing? Not at all. Paul isn't saying that it's uniquely Jewish. Presbyterians do it today. Baptists do it today. Methodists do it today. Catholics do it today. Muslims do it today. Hindus do it today. People believe that they can approach God and that God will deal with them if they've done the best that they could. People have this deep, natural thing about them that makes them look down on others. I submit to you that the very people that attacked Martin Luther stand in as much need as Luther of the blood of Jesus Christ to wash away their sins. Paul's burden for his own people was they did not know the Lord Jesus. And it wasn't that Jews were worse than other people. It was that every man, be he a Jew or be he a Gentile, stands in desperate need of God's grace and mercy and forgiveness. The real lesson behind anti-Semitism is, deep down inside, whether you hate Jews or don't hate Jews, you have this natural tendency in yourself to justify yourself by looking down on others. It's just that the Jews who have been scattered throughout the world have been the most easily identifiable scapegoat, just as they were in the days of Xerxes and Haman and Esther. This group of people that's distinct, and any distinct group of people can be singled out for a pogrom. No people in history has been more singled out repeatedly in more places in more time than the Jews. But what is our attitude towards the Jews? It should be like Paul's. We should pray for a heart to love Jews with, just as we should pray for a heart to love other people around us. Because nobody can come to God by his or her own good works, by his or her own righteousness. Top lady put it so well. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling.
The Lord's Supper reminds us, every time we observe it, of this basic truth. This bread stands for the body of Christ. This cup stands for the blood of Christ. The only way I can be right with God is by being united with Jesus Christ, symbolized in this bread. The only way that I can ever hope to go to heaven is to have my sins forgiven. And it's not that I can do more good than I've done evil and it'll balance out and I'll get to go to heaven. Because even my good works are flawed, as were Luther's. It's the blood of Jesus. Paul's sad commentary on his own people was, being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they've not attained to that righteousness. But the Gentiles who didn't seek it, simply by faith, have obtained it. Are you trusting in Christ today? He's the only hope. These sad quotes from Luther remind us there are no heroes. There's no one in history that we really can look up to except Jesus. He's my only hope. He's your only hope. He's the only hope of the Gentile. He's the only hope of the Jew. Let us pray. Lord, we lift to You this bread and this wine. We pray that You would bless them. We pray that as we eat of this bread, our hearts may be focused on the Lord Jesus. We pray that as we drink of this cup, we would remember that our only hope to stand before a holy God is the blood that was shed once for all time 2,000 years ago for Jesus' sake. Amen.